Well, if you have a Bible this morning, open it up with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. We're going to begin a study in this wonderful book, the book of Philippians. It's one of my favorite books in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote this great letter to the church at Philippi, instructing them on the joy that we can have in the Lord. Philippians, chapter 1. We're just going to consider the first two verses this morning by way of introduction to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 2. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The world desires happiness. They pursue this happiness with a passion, so much so that whenever they find it, they can't have it. They end up in despair, disillusionment, depression, and sadly even death. The majority of the ads that you and I experience on television, radio, and magazine are actually created to produce unhappiness in us so that we would be so discontented with our lives that we would purchase whatever they would desire us to have. But their ultimate goal is to have us achieve happiness through their product, they would say. Happiness finds its root, if you don't know this, in luck or chance, if you want to even use the word luck. Its original roots came from the word that meant lucky or favored by fortune or prosperous. It actually is from the original word hap, or to mean chance or happenstance, as some have called it. So the idea of happiness that the world so often strives for is built in the idea of temporary things or the circumstances you may find yourself in. Happiness is depending upon what kind of condition you're in that day. If things are going well for you, then you might be happy. If you receive what you desire, then you might be happy. A quick search of the idea of how to be happy on the internet will produce 2 billion websites. And out of those 2 billion websites, I looked at 2 of them because I did not want to go any further. But of those 2 that I did look at, and they would be considered the most popular ones, the one website offered some advice on how you and I could be happy. Here it is for you. If you don't know how to be happy, here's how you find out to be happy. The first is to be optimistic. Don't be negative. 2, follow your gut. 3, make enough money to meet your basic needs. 4, treat your body like it deserves to be happy, which many of you will do following the service. Stay close to your family and friends. Be compassionate. Have deep, meaningful conversations. Find happiness in the job that you have now, which may be a challenge. Smile and forgive. And the last one, to make friends. The next website I found said that one of the things they would suggest to find happiness is to act like you're in a shampoo commercial. Well, this is hardly the advice that I would have given to anybody in jail, especially in Rome during the early New Testament era. Prisoners in Rome were often in chains for hours, in stocks to where they couldn't even move, so much so that they couldn't even move far enough away to find themselves out of their own excrement, while refuse and filthy water from animals above would slowly drip into the areas in which they were chained. And the prisoners would often hope for someone that would be sent their way, a friend or a relative that would come that would replace the straw that they were sitting in to remove the filth. This was Paul. This is where he was when he wrote the book of Philippians. He was not in an air-conditioned, wonderful place where all the amenities were given to him. He was not in an Americanized jail where they have TV and air conditioning and 3 meals a day. The Apostle Paul found himself in filth, in bondage, in darkness, where many would think that he should be full of despair and depression and agony. These are the same places that the Apostle Paul found himself where he said these words, "Count it all joy." And he also said these same words in that condition, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Whenever you read the book of Philippians and you understand the context from which the Apostle Paul wrote these things, you would understand that he was in the worst of situations that he should not be content. That he was also in the worst of situations where he could have complained. That he also was in the worst of situations which you would think he would be questioning God's purpose in his life. I mean, after all, the Apostle Paul should have been out on the streets of Rome preaching, right? He should have been out furthering the advance of the gospel and showing people what it was to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ. And we would ask the questions then, well, what about the needs of the lost? And what about those pastors that were struggling with their commitment to the things of God's word? And what about Timothy? He was left out there by himself. Yet Paul knew that even in the situation he found himself, that it was actually purposed by God, that there was nothing in his life, nothing that came into his life that was not part of the providential plan of God. In other words, no matter where he was, no matter where he found himself, no matter what condition he could find himself in, he always knew that ultimately God had a purpose for him where he was. You remember what it said over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12? Listen to these words, and it gives you the idea of the Apostle Paul's own understanding of his condition. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." In other words, me being in prison, sitting in straw in my own excrement, is turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He says, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident of my chains, are much more bold now to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The former preach Christ of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice." That's wonderful, isn't it? You could see it. If I was in that prison, I would say, I could be better off in a church preaching. Why in the world I got stuck in this dark dungeon down here? But the Apostle Paul understood that God had planned his life. God ordained his steps, and there was no other place for him to go other than when God wanted him to go. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 said this, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." You can plan all you want as far as your ministry is concerned, but if God wants to put you in a prison and wants to have you there, that's where you're to be. And that's where God wants you to reach the people that he has put you in contact with that time. Paul also knew something else the world didn't. He had something the world could not understand. He had joy. Something the world can't grasp. Joy. Joy, some have said, is like the acronym J-O-Y, J standing for Jesus, O standing for nothing, and Y standing for you, meaning nothing between you and Jesus. That's joy. What is it? What is joy? What's a good definition of joy? I think the one that I found is probably one of the best I've ever read. It's true joy is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel being produced in them by the Holy Spirit as they believe and receive the word being mixed with trials. That's joy. Let me read it again. True joy, biblical joy, is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel being produced in them by the Holy Spirit as they believe and receive, and we could say apply, the word, and it's being mixed with trials. In other words, true biblical joy is not something the world knows. The world does not understand true joy that the Bible speaks of because the world does not embrace Christ. The world has not believed the gospel, so they can't understand what joy is. They may talk of joy. Most of the time they talk of happiness that is temporary and based upon the circumstances that they find themselves in. But joy is a biblical fruit of the Spirit that only God can give. The verb to rejoice appears 74 times in the New Testament. The noun joy appears 59 times in the New Testament. It is part and parcel of the Christian experience. You are a contradiction, folks, if you do not have joy. Now, I like what one pastor said. He says, they all know they're filled with joy, but they haven't notified their face yet that they have joy. 15 times in the book of Philippians alone, the word joy is used. 50 times the Apostle Paul uses the word Christ in four small chapters. So in it, you know that the Apostle Paul is talking about joy, true joy, biblical joy, is found in knowing and living Jesus Christ. To give you a quick synopsis of what the Word of God says about joy, or you could call it a theology of joy, in Psalm 4, verse 7 and 8, it says, "Thou hast gladness in my heart, for Thou alone, O Lord, dost make me dwell in safety." Psalm 16, 11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy." In Galatians 5, 22, we find out that part of the fruit of the Spirit is love and what? Joy. Jeremiah 15, 16 says, "Your words were found, and I did eat them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart." In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "These things I write to you, that your joy may be full, complete." 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit." Romans 12, verse 12 says that we have rejoicing in hope, perseverance in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, yet you believe in Him. And in this you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Those are just some of the verses that talk about the joy that we can have in Jesus Christ. Sadly, we get so infatuated with this world and the idea that the world can produce our joy that we miss it. Because joy doesn't come in this world. Joy doesn't come in this place. Joy doesn't come in what the world has to offer. The joy comes by knowing Jesus Christ and living a life that is in obedience to Him. Now, when you think about the book of Philippians, it is one of those books that probably have some of those verses, many of the verses that most remember when they think of the Word of God. It has so many lessons that we're going to learn as we go through the book of Philippians of how we can have constant joy in a life of turmoil, constant joy in the midst of trials and temptations, joy that comes by knowing Christ. Some of those most popular verses that we think of when we think about the book of Philippians are in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who," what? "Strengthens me." Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:6 says, "Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Philippians 2:12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have also obeyed, not only in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 4:19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." Those are just some of the verses that are really popular when you think about the book of Philippians. And we're going to go through these things, and we're going to learn that people can't take your joy, that circumstances can't take your joy, that trials can't take your joy, and that the threats of death can't take your joy, because your joy is founded in the eternal nature of God, Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It's a wonderful, wonderful book. Philippians chapter 1, now to begin with, as we look at the first few verses of this wonderful book, and we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the saints, rather the servants first, and then the saints secondly, and then third, the salutation. A very simple outline, a very simple few verses in the first part of Philippians. But to remember these things, we just want to hang them on those three points. The first is the servants. We notice it in verse 1. It says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ." Now this introduces us to the author of the book of Philippians. Now we all know, and I think we all would be willing to recognize, that the primary author of this book is who? The Holy Spirit. God wrote it, right? God wrote it through the Apostle Paul. But God used the Apostle Paul And God used the circumstances and the way in which the Apostle Paul was living his life as a believer to give us instruction in this situation. And what is wonderful about this, I mean, you could think of other ways in which the Apostle Paul could have written about joy. Maybe perhaps he was in Ephesus and he was just so thrilled with what was going on there. And then he would have talked about joy and how God gives you joy. But God planted him in prison, in the muck and the mire and the darkness of prison, with no hope necessarily of even getting out of that prison, and gave him the book of Philippians about joy. So listen to this carefully, folks. Whenever you think that you cannot be used by God, and whenever you think your circumstances don't allow you to be effective for the ministry, and maybe you may think, you know what, I just don't have the talents that this guy has, or I don't have the gifts that this girl has, or perhaps maybe my finances are a mess and God just can't use me. If the Apostle Paul can be used stuck in a prison in Rome and can write a book that will affect the church for centuries, then you and I can be used wherever we are. Too often we give up. Too often we just throw in the towel and say, you know what? I'm just not what I used to be, and God can't use me. God can use you where you are right now, where He's planted you. You may think you are in a situation or perhaps in a place where you don't necessarily desire it, but remember this, folks. Remember what the Apostle Paul said. I have learned in whatever state I find myself to be what? Content. So even if things aren't exactly the way you may think they ought to be or what you would desire them to be, listen to this carefully, God has ordained your circumstances. God has ordained them. He has a purpose. So when the Apostle Paul wrote this wonderful book, the book of Philippians, he gives us great insight on how someone can live with true biblical joy in the midst of a horrible situation. So Paul is introduced to us to begin with. He's the first servant we are aware of. I think all of us know Paul, don't we? Paul, of course, was the one who was named Saul at one time. He was converted on the road to Damascus. He had a desire and a strong inclination to destroy the church. He was convinced when his name was Saul that the church was a false religion, a cult, or a false doctrine, and so he was bent on destroying as many believers as he possibly could. He was going to wipe it off the face of the earth. And then on the way to Damascus to, again, kill more Christians, Jesus Christ interrupted his life. You can read it in the book of Acts. And there he finds Jesus Christ, and Jesus saves him dramatically, blinds him for 3 days, brings his sight back, and makes him a missionary to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul now. We know Paul. Paul's own testimony is given to us in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, if you look at it with me, because we're going to study this in great detail when we get to it next year. Chapter 3, verse 2. See, y'all are still awake, aren't you? Verse 3 says this, "For we are the circumcision," referring as Paul gives his testimony, "who worship God in spirit." This is chapter 3, verse 3. "We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." In other words, that is the basic definition of a Christian. You have no confidence in the flesh in that you are not depending upon the works of the law or keeping law to get you to heaven. You are finding your joy in Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 4, he says, "Though also I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence, I have more of it." In other words, if there's anything that would get someone to heaven that was based upon fleshly efforts or human efforts or religion, he said, "I had everything in my favor. I had all of it. No one else had any more than me." And so Paul gives this testimony. In verse 5, he says, "I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the prime stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law," he says, "I was a Pharisee." Concerning zeal, he had that. He persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, he was blameless. You couldn't touch him. So he had everything in his favor. He was as righteous as one could be as far as a human standard goes. He looked the part. He played the part. He was as religious as someone could get. He had everything in his favor. But in verse 7 it says, "But what things were gained to me, I have counted them lost for Jesus." He let them all go. He had to do what we studied in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. He had to become bankrupt so that he could receive the riches of Christ. He had to let it all go so that he could get Jesus. You can't have your religion and Christ. You can't have your human works in Christ. You can't have your idea that you think you're going to be righteous based upon your own conduct and have Christ. It's Jesus alone or nothing at all. Verse 8 says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. And the word rubbish is not trash, it's the word for dung. In other words, everything I have that I thought was in my favor is nothing but a pile of manure. And so he says, I let it all go. I let it all go so that I could have Jesus Christ. And he goes on in great detail more about his own confession of faith and his testimony. But there's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was used by God to write 13 of the New Testament books. Great, influential, great man of God that was used to impact the church greatly. But let me also tell you this. It is important for us to remember that Paul's life was not full of bliss. Paul's life was not full of just wonderful things. In fact, the majority of his life was full of suffering, more than just imprisonment. You read the book of 2 Corinthians and you find that there were constant threats against his life physically, and there were constant ambushes against his ministry to try to discredit him as an apostle. So much so, there was one time in the book of Corinthians, as you read through it, you find out that the Apostle Paul was suffering greatly, mentally and emotionally, as a result of the constant threats against his life and his ministry. There were times that the Apostle Paul was thrown out of the city and left for dead because he preached the gospel. He never gave up on preaching the gospel. He was always, always faithful to give his life for Christ. He was content, as we'll see later on in the book of Philippians, whether he's here or whether he's gone, whatever benefits Jesus, that's where I am. And if we can just reach that point in our life that we are absolutely content as whether we're here or we're in heaven, or whether we live or we die, the only thing that matters is what Jesus thinks. And that's wonderful, isn't it? To get to that point in our lives that we actually could embrace that thought. To finally let all the things in the world go, all the things that we possess, our job, our material blessings that God's given to us, our family and our friends, finally get to the point that we are willing to say, if I'm alive, great, it benefits you. If I'm dead, great, I'm in heaven with the Lord. And that's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. And that's where the Apostle Paul was. So that's our first servant given to us here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul. Then he introduces us to another one. His name is Timothy. Now, Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. There was probably no other person on the earth at that time that was closer to Paul than Timothy was. Timothy, the Apostle Paul had spent great, great time with Timothy, teaching him and instructing him. In fact, it got to a point that the only one that the Apostle Paul felt he could send anywhere was Timothy, because he trusted Timothy, and he knew that when Timothy showed up, that Timothy was going to give the same gospel presentation and the same commitment level that the Apostle Paul gave. Now, it's not saying that Timothy wrote the letter here. It's just simply saying that here Paul was, and Timothy was his companion. He was his companion in the faith, his companion in Christ, his companion in the church. We know that Timothy later on, of course, pastored the church at Ephesus. We know that we have two letters in the New Testament written to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. They are called part of the pastoral epistles, where Paul goes into great detail instructing Timothy how the church should be conducted. Timothy was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was also a follower of the Apostle Paul, because Paul was his mentor. But notice what Paul says in verse 1 about both of them, that they were bondservants of Jesus Christ. The word bondservants is the Greek word doulos. The word bondservant means slave. It's not the idea that you can do whatever you want to do as a slave. Behind and inherently in the word doulos is exactly what you think of when you hear the word slave. That you obey your master no matter what. Now, no doubt, as you know and you've heard before, that the word bondservant goes back to the Old Testament principle that there were some slaves that desired to be with their master out of love. And, of course, there was a certain procedure as they would pierce the ear and open the ear up with a hole in it to give indication that they were a bondservant, they were a servant out of love. And no doubt here that is included, as Paul and Timothy are referred to here as bondservants of Jesus Christ. They serve Jesus because they love him, but also as the New Testament developed the word doulos, it had more of the idea of not just a servant out of love, but a servant that was willing to obey the master no matter what. So whenever it says that we are slaves of Christ, that we are bondservants of Christ, that we are truly slaves of Jesus. We are to obey him. He's our king. Paul often used different words to refer to his own life as servants of Christ. There was one time in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he calls himself a servant of Christ, but he uses a word huperetes, which means an under rower, which was a reference to the third level galley slave in some of these large ships as they would use these oars, and you were the bottom rung. If the water came in the ship, you were the first one to die. And all he says about himself, when people look at my ministry and they look at what God has given to me, I'm just a third level galley slave. I'm at the bottom of the rung. I'm the worst of the worst. He says, there I am serving and doing what God has called me to do. And yet today we have such a misrepresentation of what Christianity is, don't we? I mean, we have this idea that as long as you get popular and famous, then God just loves you and blesses you. Celebrity Christianity. As long as you can get your own radio and TV program and get your own gold chair to sit in, you're doing great. Folks, that has nothing to do with the ministry at all. You don't have to be a celebrity to be used by God. I'm often amazed at the Christian community whenever a popular football player gets saved or gives his testimony or even an actor gets saved and gives their testimony. They think, oh, the whole world's going to get saved now because so-and-so came to Christ. God doesn't need the celebrity status. Now, I'm thankful to God that he saves them, but he doesn't need the celebrity status. He can use someone that's a slave, just a third-level galley slave pulling his oar, doing his job and doing what God called them to do. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. To get a little technical here just for a moment, there are certain case usages in the Greek language, and the word of here, of Jesus Christ, is what they call a genitive of possession. You say, well, what's that? A genitive of possession is this: you are uniquely owned by Jesus Christ. You are a slave of Jesus. You are owned by Jesus. He owns you. You're not your own, right? You've been bought with a price. And so whatever Jesus says is what goes. And we do that not only because we want to serve him, but because we do love him. So here we have the first two servants given to us here in this text in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants, slaves of Jesus Christ. Now we move to the second point, and that is the saints. Who is he writing to? Well, no doubt he's writing to the church at Philippi, and he says in verse 1, he says, to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi. Who are the saints? Well, they are those that have their images put up on the windows in all different colors. Is that who they are? It's like what one child said. He thinks saints are dead people plastered all over the windows to keep the light out. And a lot of people have the idea that that's the saints. So much of it has been referred to in that way. But no, that's not the case at all. You can read it for yourself in many of the introductions to many of the books in the New Testament. You'll know that Paul refers to those believers as saints. In fact, the one book that you would think they wouldn't be saints is 1 Corinthians because all of the problems there, and he calls them saints. Well, how in the world does a group of sinners like you and I become saints? Well, as long as you live long enough and keep the Word of God long enough and keep the commandments well enough, and maybe perhaps if you get to do a miracle, you'll become a saint. Is that it? No, it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the next two words, saints in Christ Jesus. In Jesus. That's where our sainthood comes from. Now, let me just give you a quick idea of what the word saint means. It comes from the Greek word hagios, which means holy. We are the holy ones of God. Now, why are we holy? Are we holy because we do our best to keep the commandments? Are we holy because we come to Covenant Baptist Church? Are we holy because we take communion? Are we holy because we have had baptismal services? Are we been baptized? No, that has nothing to do with it. We are holy because we're in Jesus. And to be in Jesus simply means this: you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to you. There's nothing, listen to this carefully, there's not one part of you and I that we could claim to be holy. Not one part of us. We could never stand up here and say, I am such a good person. No, you're not. The Bible says there's none good, no, not what? Not one. It's as if the Apostle Paul was saying there's no one good, no, not even you. And he goes on and says in that same text in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. The point is this: there's nothing that you and I can say that gives us any kind of credit before God. There's nothing in us that is righteous whatsoever. We're all, as it says in Romans chapter 3, filthy rags, if you will, dirty, scum, dirty tombs. And so he says in this text here that we are saints in Jesus. We're holy in Christ because of this. Whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible tells us that he took upon himself our sin so that he could give us his righteousness. So the only thing holy about us is Jesus. That's it. So whenever we stand before the great throne of God in heaven, whenever that day comes and we're standing in his presence, the only thing that is going to protect us, as it says in the book of Hebrews, from consumed in his presence is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because we stand in his presence, in Jesus, clothed in him, perfectly righteous, perfectly pure, as if we kept the Ten Commandments perfectly our entire life. The righteous life of Jesus Christ, his entire life that was completely without sin, is applied to us. It's a wonderful thought to think that here you have these believers in here that the Apostle Paul was writing to that no doubt were struggling in their lives through the trials and the temptations in their life, as was the case in 1 Corinthians, as they were struggling and giving over to themselves over to the flesh and having times when they were failing God. The Bible says you are saints. Listen to this. Not based upon your conduct, but you're saints based upon your position in Jesus. And that's what's so good about it. Go back, if you can, this week and just reread what it says over in Ephesians chapter 1 and find out how many times it refers to you being in Christ. You're in him. And we are the only, I don't even like to use the word religion, but let's just use it for the sake of the conversation this morning. We are the only religion that actually states that we're in Jesus. In other words, there is no such thing as in Muhammad or in Allah, or you're not in Joseph Smith, or in Mary Baker Clover Edison Fry. She had a problem with how many husbands she was going to have, I guess. You know, there is no such thing as that. But in Christianity, in evangelical Christianity, it is understood that our righteousness comes from being in Jesus. We are in him. So whenever Paul writes this letter, he writes to the saints. He can properly call them saints. They're holy ones of God. They're holy ones because they're in Jesus Christ. They're at Philippi. And it also tells us in this text that he also mentions the bishops and the deacons. The bishops and the deacons. Well, now, who are the bishops? Oftentimes, whenever I'm emailing between Don and Alton, I'll write in there the bishop, then I'll put in quote, arch, just to let them know. And so I think it was Don, you said you're going to write back and you were going to be a friar.
That's right.
Yeah, so I said, well, you need to go back to McDonald's then. But who are the bishops? Well, listen, you know, the world just has a misrepresentation of who the bishops are. Because it seems like, you know, especially the Roman Catholic Church, you have these guys dressed up in all of this holy garb and jewels and necklaces and weird-looking hats, and they're the bishops. And they are the ones who are so close to God that you're just privileged to be in their presence. They're the bishops. Well, that's not the case at all. The bishops are simply the word overseers. They are the pastors of the flock. And to show you this, I don't want to just jump past this because I want you to understand it. Look just for a moment at a couple of verses just to illustrate this. The first one is found over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of Paul's letters to Timothy. And here you find here in this chapter the qualifications of the elders and the deacons, or pastors and deacons. And in this text, in the first verse of chapter 3, he says these words: if any man desires the office of a what? What word does it use? Bishop. The word bishop comes from the word episkopos. It means to oversee. That's all it is. It's just a reference to his function as an overseer. But listen to this carefully. All bishops are pastors. All pastors are bishops. Let me go a step further. All bishops that are pastors are elders. And all elders are pastors and bishops. They're all the same thing. They're not three distinct offices. To show you that, just look with me at Acts chapter 20 for a second. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, you have the Apostle Paul writing and talking to the elders at Ephesus. And in chapter 20 and verse 17, he says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now we know who he's talking to, right? He's talking to the elders of the church. The word elder comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which the Presbyterian name came from. It means elder. It means the idea is mature in the faith, not necessarily mature in physical age, but mature in faith. Because I'm the youngest elder here, thank God. And in this day, we got some that are way over the hill. Verse 17, it says, he's writing to the elders at Ephesus. But now notice what he says in verse 28. He says, verse 27 would be a better context to start at. Verse 27, writing to the elders, he says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, he says to the elders, and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. That's the word bishop. Same thing. But then he goes on a little farther. And to shepherd the church of God. You know what the word shepherd is? Poimen, which is the word pastor. In other words, feed the church. So he says to the elders, oversee and shepherd. Another way to say it would be to the elders, bishop and pastor. Same thing. Another text, if one verse is not sufficient to prove it to you, I'll give you a second one. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is writing to the elders and talking and addressing the elders. And listen to this. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So he says, listen, I'm an elder, I'm writing to the elders, and then in verse 2 he says, shepherd the flock of God. The word shepherd is the word, Greek word, verb use, poimen, to pastor. He says, pastor the flock of God, which is among you, serving as what? Overseers, bishops. But then he gives another qualifier here, not by compulsion, not doing it, oh my goodness, I got to go do that again. It isn't like that. And he says also, you're to do it willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, and not being lords over the flock which God has entrusted to you. In other words, the bishops, the elders, the pastors do not have the right nor the authority to be dictators over the flock. They are servants of God given to the church to lead and to oversee the spiritual condition and the spiritual maturing of the flock. They are to lead by example, and they are to lead by teaching and feeding the flock of God. And I'll say this without any kind of equivocation. If you have a pastor who cannot feed the flock, he's not a pastor. That's the way it is. So in this text, it tells us specifically that that is what they are. They are the bishops, they are the overseers. So whenever you read this text here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and you see him referencing the bishops, don't think of the hierarchy idea that you have as a group of people ruling over another group of people. No, these are servants that God has placed in the church to oversee the flock of God, to serve them, to feed them, to teach them so that they can become more equipped in the Word of God to do the work of the ministry that God's called them to do. But then he also references a second group. And the second group is familiar to us. We know them as deacons. The word diakonos means to serve or to be a servant in the church. They are servants in the church in the sense that they serve the physical needs of the church. The only difference between the qualifications of a deacon and a bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that the bishop has to have the ability to teach, whereas the deacon doesn't. There's a little difference in also how much wine they can take, but that's another story. But the whole point is the deacons were servants of the church. Many believe that the first deacons were found over in Acts chapter 6, where you find a situation where the widows were not being served their daily food. In other words, they were taking care of the widows as the church should do, and they would go around giving food to the widows. Their husbands had died. They didn't have a way to provide for themselves. So the church took on the obligation to take care of the widows, and they were trying to get the food to them, and for whatever reason, they were not successful. They were failing in that obligation. So they were told basically to appoint men over this task. And they said, you've got to find men full of the Holy Spirit and of great reputation to do this service to the church. Many believe that was the first representation of deacons in the church. And what were they doing? They were serving the physical needs of the church, taking care of the widows in the church, so that, as the apostles say in that text, so that we can give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. So in other words, bishops and elders were to give themselves over to the spiritual things of the church in the sense of teaching the congregation so that the deacons could take care of the physical parts of the church. It all has to be done. It all has to be taken care of. And one of the things I want to say this up front, one of the things you have here is a blessed situation where you already have that in place. You already have it in place. You understand, I hope, that there are pastors out there right now in some of these Reformed churches, and some of them that think they're Reformed and they're not, and they're trying to get Reformed, and they are trying their best to move toward elder government and move toward the biblical structure of church leadership, and they're finding it very, very tough and an uphill battle to get there. Because entrenched in that system and tradition of government that is found in so many churches is a misrepresentation of what the Bible actually says about how the church is to be governed and what offices are to be placed. And so to overcome that takes literally years of teaching and patient service in a local church. Anyway, a whole lot more we can say about that, but that's not the point of the message. Let's move on now. All right, Philippians chapter 1, as we move to the last part of this great message here given to us here in Philippians chapter 1, and that is the salutation. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It's something that you find in Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Colossians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, and Philemon 1:2. It's the same salutation. And what is it? It's simply this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But bound up in that is a whole system of theology. Oh my goodness, is it wrapped up good. And Paul just loved that. That was the way he greeted you. He would say grace to you and peace from God. And what does he mean? Well, first of all, he refers to the grace that is given to us in Christ, right? The grace that comes to all of us. In other words, our salvation, our foundation, what you and I know as eternal life, comes from grace. What's grace? Grace is that you get something you do not deserve. You don't deserve heaven. You don't deserve forgiveness. You don't deserve what life God gives you. So anything that you have right now that is of any eternal value is given to you by grace. Unmerited favor, as some have said it. God's riches at Christ's expense, as some have used the acronym to say what grace is. But grace is simply not getting, or rather getting something you don't deserve, which is heaven. You get forgiveness, you get eternal life. Salvation is given to us, so he says grace to you, unmerited favor to you that comes to you in Jesus Christ. You know the passage over in Ephesians 2:8-9, right? Good way to close out the message this morning, because when you talk about the introduction to a book, some people think, well, how in the world are you going to get the gospel out of that? Well, here it is. It's right here. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved, right? Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest we should what? Boast. So salvation comes absolutely, totally, exclusively through the grace of God. There's no part where we get involved in it and save ourselves. It's all grace. You say, but I believed. Yes, you did. You believed. But God gave you the faith. You say, but I repented. Yes, you did. But God gave you the repentance. You say, but I confessed Jesus as Lord. Yes, you did. But God gave you that too. And it's all from His grace. He looks at us as sinners who have violated the law of God, who are deserving of eternal death and damnation, and says by His own will, I will be gracious to you and I save you. So it's grace to you first, and then the second one is peace from God. Peace from God our Father. And the peace that He's talking about here is not just peace in circumstances, but peace that comes from God that only God can provide, which comes through the death of Christ. It's referred to over in Romans 5:1, where it tells us specifically there that we have peace with God because we have been justified in His presence. Jesus died and He secured for us peace between us and God. There's no longer any hostility between us and God. There's peace. There's no war anymore. You see, the problem wasn't so much that we were going to go against God. The problem was that God was coming against us. And had He not satisfied His own righteous demands, and had He not satisfied what the law demanded of us in Christ, the peace would not have come, but the war would have, and we would have lost. So He says, grace to you and peace from God. And then He says, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a clear reference to the means by which grace and peace comes, is only through Jesus Christ, the source of all of our joy, the source of all of our meaning in life, the source of our purpose in life, the source of our life itself comes from Jesus Christ. All of it. You remember what it said in John 14:6? You can almost quote it, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the source of grace. Jesus is the source of peace. Jesus is the source of our joy. And next week, we're going to begin looking at that great, great, stupendous letter given to us by the Apostle Paul on what it is to have true joy in the midst of trial and difficulty and temptation. Let's pray together.